It was 400 and 85 years ago that a man wrote out some thoughts and wanted to discuss them with other people. So he did, as was the common thing at the time. He had written them out. He walked up to the door of the local church building and he nailed his thoughts to the door. They were all written in Latin. And most of the people couldn't read Latin, just like today. There might be two people here this morning that can actually read Latin and understand some of it. It was only the scholars that could read Latin. And so he was nailing up these thoughts of his in order that he might have a debate with people. He was inviting people to come and discuss with him the things he'd written down. And he put down 95 thoughts. Now these thoughts were as a result of an experience that he had recently had when he heard people travelling a short distance into another part of his country, and they were coming back telling him the wonderful things that had been happening, and he thought, this isn't right. So he wrote against what was happening and he wanted to debate with people about it. This man was Martin Luther, and his 95 thoughts are known as his 95 theses, and he nailed them on the door of this church building in Wittenberg in Germany on the 31st of October 1517. So that will be 485 years on Thursday. And I'm never quite sure whether it is today or next Sunday that is supposed to be Reformation Sunday, but we'll say it's today. And so we'll consider a subject related to this. What was happening, let me just give you briefly the historical background. Roman Catholicism had, by the time of Luther, come to totally dominate Europe. That if you were not a Roman Catholic, then either you were dead, or you were very good at escaping the police. Because dissent from Roman Catholicism was not allowed. They would hunt you down, they would probably stretch you. If you were short and you wanted to be a bit taller, it was ideal. They'd put you on the rack and they'd stretch you until you were much taller. They would brand you with hot irons. They would put things under your nails, absolute agony, in order to make you recant of your heresy so that you might be received back into the true church. And then once you've recanted, they'd probably kill you anyway. But by recanting sooner rather than later, at least you didn't have all the torture beforehand. Now, this isn't just Protestant propaganda. This is all historical fact. You can read about it in all kinds of history. Roman Catholicism had developed over the previous 1,000 years, and by various frauds, it had taken political power, and so great was its power that when Thomas à Becket was killed back in the 13th century, at the behest or as a result of the rash words of Henry II, Henry II had to grovel to the Pope in order to be allowed to carry on being king. And the Pope just said, ignore this man, and so the whole population of England ignored the king until he grovelled to the Pope. John gave the country away, King John, brother of Richard I, gave away the country to the Pope. So strong was the power of the Pope. But of course, with power comes corruption, and Rome became incredibly corrupt. It was money-grabbing, it was immoral, it was not unknown for a Pope, and of course Popes were supposed to be celibate. It was not unusual for Popes to be succeeded by their sons. At one time, a period called the Great Schism, there were three Popes at the same time. And one of these was John XXIII I. We have to make that clear, John XXIII I, because they had, 40 years ago, John XXIII II. The way they got round it was to say, well, he was such a rotten guy that we don't even acknowledge he was Pope. So that's how they could have a second John XXIII. But Roman Catholicism claimed that it alone had access to the grace of God, it alone could forgive sins, and it claimed that because of all the saints that it had this excess of goodness which it could dispense to the poor people like you and I. And it was quite happy to pass on this excess goodness, because without it you'd have to suffer for perhaps millions of years, if you were a particularly bad person, in purgatory, being purged of your sins before you could enter into heaven. But of course, they wouldn't be able to do this for nothing, especially as, round about the time of Luther, Rome was having money problems. It was building St. Peter's in Rome. Michelangelo did not come cheap, and so they had to raise money, and they went to the bankers. I forgot the name of the German city, it's near Frankfurt, to get some money. And they said, okay, we'll lend you the money on condition that our young child here becomes a bishop. So they had to do that, and so in order to repay the bankers, the Fuggers, they had to raise money. And so they thought, right, well, all we do, we go around and we sell all this excess goodness to the common people. And there was one man, a man by the name of Tetzel, who went round selling indulgences just across the border, a slightly different area from Wittenberg. And he had a wonderful sales technique. He had his big chest to receive the money, and he had a jingle. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You really don't want your dead mother, your dead grandmother, or your dead child suffering in purgatory needlessly when all it needs is a coin. Brilliant marketing. And so the coffers very quickly began to fill with money. Tetzel was delighted, the Pope was delighted, because all this money was going to be able to go back to the Fuggers to pay off the loan. However, Luther saw this and he said, this isn't right. You can't sell goodness. You can't sell God's grace. And so he nailed up his 95 theses making points about this, saying this just isn't possible. What Luther didn't realise is what was going to happen as a result. As a result, his 95 theses were translated into German, Italian, English, Spanish, every language of Europe, and suddenly everybody, not just the scholars, everybody was debating what Luther had said, and that most of them were saying, Luther's right, you know, this Roman Catholic stuff is rubbish. Why do we listen to them anymore? And Luther, without trying to, began the Reformation. Now, people say, well, this is historically interesting, but most of us aren't that interested in history. Well, perhaps we might watch a program on the History Channel. It might be interesting to see who killed Kennedy. It might be interesting to learn things that happened in the First World War. It might be interesting to learn something about Luther, but it doesn't go beyond that. I mean, this isn't of any real practical value for us today. I mean, the Reformation was divisive. It completely split society. There were wars fought over this. There are still wars being fought over this. Look at the problems in Northern Ireland. It's all because of this. Let's just forget this. Well, is it something we should forget? People say these issues don't matter anymore. Gordon pointed out to me in the latest Evangelical Times that there is an article in there discussing what is going on with the Evangelical Alliance and making closer ties with Roman Catholicism. And what they're saying is that what Luther said and did is of no importance. It didn't matter. So therefore they're saying Luther was wrong. Well, was Luther wrong? What were the real issues that were going on? Is it of any value and importance to us today? And the issue really boils down to this. The issue is, how do we get right with God? How do we find ourselves in God's favour. Put it another way, how can we find the way to heaven and avoid the way to hell? Because the Bible makes it very plain that there are these two destinies. There is heaven. In fact, strictly speaking, we should speak about heaven on earth, because God will renew the earth and God will come and dwell on the earth with those who are in heaven. And it will be a place of bliss, endless, eternal. Sorry for the tautology. Bliss. As opposed to hell, the place where God punishes sinners for their sins. It is a place of gloom, a place of torment, a place of misery, a place of woe, where people suffer justly for their sins for all eternity. This is the issue. How do we get to heaven? How do we avoid hell? And this was what Roman Catholicism was saying. It was saying, in fact, there is a third place called purgatory, and only really, 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 really bad people go to hell. Most of the rest of us go to purgatory, and we might spend 10 minutes, 10 hours, 10 days, 10 years, 10,000 years in purgatory, being purged from our sins, depending upon how relatively good or bad we've been, and then God will let us into heaven, unless we've been really, 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 really good, in which case then God lets us straight into heaven. And it said that in order to shorten your time in purgatory, you have to do good works, you have to have masses said, you have to contribute money, and if you do enough of these things, that will shorten your time in purgatory. And if you do enough, and if your children then do enough, and they do the same for you, and they give over money, then you might get out of purgatory all the sooner, and eventually get to heaven. Now what Roman Catholicism teaches, and it still teaches, its teaching has not changed on this, if you want to get to heaven, then you have to find not just the road to heaven, you have to find the bus that is going on that road, and you have to be on the bus. If you're not on the bus, you will not get there, because it's a long, long walk. You'll never make it. And there's only one bus, they say, that's going to heaven, and that bus has on the front the name Roman Catholicism. You must be on this bus in order to get to heaven. And having got on the bus, you must be good, because if you're not good, we'll throw you off the bus. Then you won't get to heaven. So you have to behave yourself. You have to toe the line. You have to do what they say. I've got a quote here that we'll look at a bit later that illustrates this. So we're talking about how people get to heaven and how they avoid hell. Rome says, join the Roman Catholic Church. Be baptized, that washes away your original sin, and then be good, and if you're good enough, then you'll make it. Luther, at one point, believed this. Early in his life, he believed that this was right, and this was how you got to heaven. And one day in a thunderstorm, he was so terrified that he was about to die, he knew he wasn't ready to die. He made a vow that if he survived the storm, he would go into a monastery. So much to his parents' disgust, who expected him to be a lawyer, he went into the monastery. And in the monastery, he tried everything to get peace with God. Everything he could think of, he tried, and it didn't work. He went to his confessor, and he kept confessing his sins, and every day, several times a day, he found new sins to confess. And his confessor got sick of this. What can we do with this man? Well, the rest of us, we just carry on. I mean, these things that bother him don't bother us, but they bothered Luther. His conscience was always accusing him. So eventually it was suggested that he took up theology and became a theology professor. So he did. And so, being a theology professor, he was allowed access to the scriptures. Most people weren't allowed access to the scriptures. You might read the scriptures and you might find something that is contrary to Roman Catholicism. We can't have that. So only certain people were allowed to read the scriptures. Well, Luther became one of those people. And when he read in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, and verse 17, it says, "For in it," that is in the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." What Luther thought was that this was saying that God was just, God was righteous in punishing sinners for their sins. And so Luther read this and he was terrified. He knew he was a sinner. He knew that he was a fallen human being. He knew he was just like the rest of us. He knew that he was a sinner. He knew that his sin offended God. He knew that he thought things that were wrong. He knew he said things that were wrong. He knew he did things that were wrong. Most other people might think they were minor, but Luther knew that nonetheless these things offended God. And he knew that God was justly angry with him, and that one day God would justly punish him. He trembled when he read this. God is righteous. The righteousness of God terrified him. He thought, here was God being righteous in punishing sinners, and God was going to punish me because I know I'm a sinner. So he began to try and work out all his sins so that he could avoid them. And of course, if you begin to try to do that, very often what happens is you find more and more and more and more and more sins. And you get more and more depressed because you think there's nothing I can do. How can I escape God's fierce anger? It's very, very depressing, and that's what was happening to Luther. It was driving him more and more into the ground. His conscience was accusing him. What are we like? Are we like Luther? Have we ever been like Luther? Have we ever had an accusing conscience? Have we ever felt that twinge of conscience that tells us that in some way or other we've done, said, thought something wrong? Have we ever felt that burden of guilt that conscience puts upon us? Have we ever known what it is to be weighed down with that burden? Have we ever bothered to look at ourselves, to look at our consciences, to look at our hearts, to look at our thoughts, to look at our words, to look at our actions? Have we ever evaluated these things in the light of what God has said? Just in the light of what our conscience tells us would be bad enough. But if we then turn to the scriptures and we find what the standards of scripture are, it can be so depressing. And have we been driven into the ground? Have we felt that we are worse than worms of the dust? Have we ever thought that we are the lowest of the low? How are our consciences treating us? And if we sit here this morning and we say to ourselves, I have had twinges of conscience, but thankfully I haven't had any of those for many, many years. What are you getting so head up about conscience for? Well, the sad thing is that some people's consciences become hardened against the things of God, and they're able to ignore them. They don't pay attention to them. And so when conscience does speak to them, they're totally oblivious to the fact. Have you become like that? Or does conscience still speak? Do you sense the guilt that comes with sin in whatever form sin may come? People so often think that sin is only the gross things, gross immorality, murder, rape, theft. They don't think that backbiting, gossiping, and such things, that these are sins as well. And that just to think about stabbing someone, thinking, oh, I'd really like to do that. I know I never would, but I'd really like to. But that's sin too. And have we ever examined our consciences and allowed conscience to speak and to point these things out to us, to make clear to us that we are in fact sinners, and that we should feel just like Luther did, and that the more we examine what conscience tells us, the more we would be driven into the dust? Luther tried everything to clear his conscience. and failed. He thought it was hopeless until one day he reread this verse in Romans chapter 1 and he understood what this verse said. He realized there was nothing left he could do. And as he read this verse, I can imagine that he clapped his hand to his head and said, "Of course! How obvious! How easy! How simple! And how good of God! I've been wrong! This is not saying the righteousness of God in punishing sinners. It's the righteousness of God in forgiving sinners. It's the exact opposite. This is saying how God can forgive sinners and make them righteous while he remains righteous himself." And he saw that getting right with God and getting to heaven was not a matter of getting on the bus and doing the right things. It wasn't that Luther, having seen this, said, "Ah, right, we've got a new bus now, it's called Protestantism. So that old Roman Catholic bus is broken down and damaged, and it's going the wrong way anyway. But now we have a new bus, you come and join this bus." And what Luther discovered was, we don't need a bus. What we need is a saviour. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we need is to trust him. And when we trust him, when we believe in him, when we have faith in him, when we submit to him, when we surrender to him, then something wonderful happens. Then we receive God's righteousness purchased by Christ. Then God declares us to be righteous. Now, this is important. God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ. We've read already in chapter 4 earlier, in Romans chapter 4, Paul talks about righteousness being imputed, not something that is earned. That's the point he's making here with Abraham in Romans chapter 4. How was Abraham made righteous? Abraham was made righteous because he believed. The Jews would have said, "Hang on, Paul, no, it's because he was circumcised." And Paul makes great pains to point out, no, he believed and was declared righteous by God before he was circumcised. You work it out, it's 14 years before he was circumcised that Abraham was declared to be righteous. And Paul stresses this all the way through this chapter. It is by faith, it is by the imputation of God's righteousness, God declares someone who believes to be righteous. That doesn't mean that they are actually righteous. What Paul is saying is that God declares them to be righteous. On the basis of what Christ has done, God can ignore their sins. Their sins have been punished by Christ's work upon the cross. So because their sins have been punished, because their sins have been propitiated, to use the technical word, because also their sins have been expiated, God's anger has been turned aside because their sin has been put away. So therefore, God can say, this person who has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous. Now, they're not actually righteous. So therefore, a process begins by which they become increasingly righteous until that day when Christ returns and God raises everyone from the dead. Those who have believed will be actually righteous. They will be totally freed from sin. But this is not the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Let me read you a quote from a Roman Catholic website on the subject of justification and sanctification. "We mention that we need sanctifying grace in our souls if we're to be equipped for heaven. Another way of saying this is that we need to be justified. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God," 1 Corinthians 6:11. "Unlike Protestants who misunderstand Scripture's teaching about justification, and confuse things by separating justification and sanctification. The Catholic Church, which is a misnomer, but that's what they say, the Catholic Church has always recognized that in Scripture, justification and sanctification are two ways of speaking about the same thing. You're justified, made righteous by God's grace, so long as you're sanctified, made holy by His grace. You cease to be justified when you cease to be sanctified. The Protestant misunderstanding of justification lies in their claim that justification is a merely forensic, i.e. purely declaratory, legal declaration by God that the sinner is now justified. If you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Saviour, He declares you justified. Though He doesn't really make you justified or sanctified, your soul is the same as before, but you're eligible for heaven. You're expected thereafter to undergo sanctification. Don't make the mistake of thinking Protestants say sanctification is unimportant. But the degree of sanctification you achieve is ultimately immaterial to the question of whether you will get to heaven. You will, since you're justified, and justification as a purely legal declaration is what counts. Unfortunately, this scheme is a legal fiction. It amounts to God telling an untruth by saying the sinner has been justified, while all along He knows the sinner is not really justified, but is only covered under the cloak of Christ's righteousness. Well, that's a fascinating quote from a Roman Catholic who clearly understands the teaching of the Scriptures, but rejects the teaching of the Scriptures. Because in Romans chapter 4, it is very clear that what he denies in what I just read, Paul actually affirms. It is not by what you do. It is not by your sanctification. It is by what God declares as a result of belief. So you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declares you are now righteous. Because if what he's saying here is true, then we have to say that Abraham was righteous because he was being sanctified. But there's not a word here or in Genesis about Abraham being sanctified and thus being declared righteous. God said, because Abraham believed God, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul stresses that repeatedly throughout the chapter. It is not by works, it is not by sanctifying grace, it is by justifying grace. It is as a result of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are dealt with. All of them, even the ones not yet committed. Now, again, Roman Catholics not understanding this. Roman Catholics think that as soon as you say that all your sins have been forgiven, even the ones not yet committed, therefore this is license to sin. You are encouraging people to be immoral. You are encouraging people to sin knowing they can get away with it. That's not what the Scriptures teach. We just move on to Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin, that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? See, the problem, the reason why the Roman Catholics can't understand this, the reason why most unbelievers can't understand this, is because all their knowledge is of their own human hearts. They're unredeemed. They're unregenerate human hearts. And so they think, right, well, if all my sins are dealt with, I can sin and get away with it. I had some dealings a couple of years ago with some local so-called Roman Jehovah's Witnesses, in which I was explaining to them the gospel, and they said, this woman said to me, if that's right, then you're saying I can be a fornicator and get away with it. And I thought, this is very interesting that she should respond like that. They did back 19 years ago, the 400th anniversary of Luther's birth, they did a program about him, and I had Luther explaining the gospel to some of his students. And one of his students said, you mean all my sins are forgiven? Luther said, that's right. So what you're saying is, I can live as I like. And Luther said, yes, that's right. Now tell me, how does a Christian like to live? And the young man suddenly stood up and thought, I've never thought of it that way before. The person who trusts in Christ, the person whom God forgives, the person whom God declares righteous, is so overwhelmed with God's grace and is so grateful to God because of what God has done. Their response is not, oh wonderful, now I can go and sin and not worry about it. Their response is, thank you, Lord. Now I want to live a life of godliness that will express my gratitude to you for what you have done for me. And so, rather than encouraging godlessness, this teaching encourages godliness. As Paul says, the person who is a believer has died to sin. If we've died to sin, how on earth can we live in it? Put it around a different way and say, if you are living in sin, then obviously you have not died to sin. And if you have not died to sin, then you have not trusted in Christ. If you have not trusted in Christ, you have not been declared righteous. You are not a Christian, and you are on your way to hell. It is clear and plain from the scriptures that we come to God through Christ alone, and by trusting in him, God removes all our sins. Roman Catholicism has come along and said, no, no, you need us as well. You need us to minister all these different things to you. And as long as you're good, as long as you do the things we say, then you'll get to heaven. And the Bible says, rubbish. Complete and utter garbage. We come to God through Christ. We are made right with God through faith in Christ. And God declares us righteous, and it's not a legal fiction, because the punishment for sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is another contrast between these two ways, the Roman way and the biblical way. In the Roman way, as we saw from that quote, you're only justified as long as you're sanctified. And if at any moment you slip back and fail to be sanctified, you're not justified anymore. So you can have no assurance that your sins have been forgiven and you're going to heaven. Whereas the biblical way, you have certainty. You have a definite hope. You have assurance. Because if you believe in Christ, you know all your sins have been taken away. You've been declared righteous. God's not going to undeclare you righteous. Your life will be transformed. If it's not transformed, then you haven't really believed. But the true believer will be transformed, will become more and more godly. So this is a huge difference between the two. Well, this is one of the problems with what is called Arminianism, where they say that it's all down to us. That you can believe one day and the next day you don't believe, but the day after you do believe and the next day you don't believe. Now that's an exaggeration to make a point. But this is what the Wesleys taught. That you can have assurance that you're currently saved, but no assurance that you'll be saved tomorrow or next week or next month. Only for today. And you never know, you might fall away next week. Whereas what the scriptures teach is once God has made you righteous, has declared you righteous, then he will preserve you to the end. So you can have certainty. Not vague doubts. Certainty that we are going to heaven. Certain that God has forgiven us. So we need to ask ourselves the question. Which method are we using to get to heaven? Now, this isn't the question about, well, which soap powder washes whiter, but they both wash white, so it doesn't really matter. This is which one will actually get you to heaven. One will, and one won't. The Roman Catholic method, which involves us working and labouring and being good, will not get us there. Because God has set the standard too high for us. to get there under our own steam. What we need is a definite method that will get us there. And that method is the one provided in the scriptures, which is to repent of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, God gives us peace in our hearts. The love of God is poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We know peace with God, we know joy, and we seek to serve God, to love God, to obey God, to glorify God, to be godly. Huge difference between the two. Which method are you seeking to follow? Some of you might say, well, I'm not even bothering to try. This is all too far beyond me. But this is important. It's basically simple and straightforward. Are you trusting Jesus Christ to save you? Or are you trusting yourself to save you? Or anybody else? Is it Christ or not Christ? It's only Him who will get you there. Rome and others will point you to your own works and your own attempts. Scriptures point you to Christ. Christ gives certainty. Christ gives assurance. Christ, because of His work upon the cross in dealing with sin, means that you can know that you are going to heaven. Are you righteous because God has declared you to be so? Because that's the only way. And that's why this whole issue, the Reformation, Protestantism versus Roman Catholicism, is not just a trifling matter of historical interest, but this determines where you will spend eternity. The Bible does not say we should go to war over this. But what you find is that Rome hates this so much it persecutes people who believe this wherever it can. Thankfully, in this country we have at the moment a degree of religious liberty. It might not last. Let's make the most of it while we can. Let's tell everybody else. Let's persuade them that any other way will not work. And it's not the Quinter Church way. It's not the Protestant way. This is God's way. This is what the Bible says. Are we following what God has said in the scriptures? Let's be sure that we have it for ourselves. And that have clear consciences as a consequence. And let's seek to let other people know this also.